Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. John Cassian's conferences, and we're currently reading the 23rd conference entitled On Sinlessness. And so we're in the last two conferences of the work after 2.5 years of study, and so we're really being fed solid food at this point in Cassian's thought, and some of it is very challenging because we are beginning to talk about what is in many ways beyond description. Whenever writers begin to speak about contemplation, it becomes very difficult to describe that reality because in some ways it's beyond our reason's capacity to capture in all of its fullness. And the same is true, I think, when we read through Cassian, although he's coming at it from a different perspective that I do think makes it a little bit more understandable, that the word that is used for contemplation is theoria, and he begins to discuss it in terms of its greatness in comparison to all human virtue, that no matter how great one's virtue might be in this world, the heights that one might reach in their goodness, nothing compares to being drawn up into contemplation, that is, into an experience of intimacy, of union with God, that when one begins to participate in the holiness of God, that they begin to see very quickly that human virtue is as nothing. And so this is how Theonis begins to draw them into an understanding of that experience, what it is for us and why it is to be valued above all things, and the many ways that perhaps we don't see how we would fall away from it, that as it is the thing that is to be sought the most for us as human beings, desired the most, it is also something that we should weep over or grieve over when we lose it because of laziness, negligence, or simply becoming distracted from it, pulled away from it, from this constant communion with God. Yes?
How could you lose it? I mean, it sounds like such a bizarre question, but if we're talking about God, if the intimacy is that strong. Mm-hmm.
Well, we're not only talking about God, we're talking about God and human beings, the relationship that we are drawn into. And within this world, because of our weakness, we can easily be distracted.
Okay, but not losing. You're not saying losing completely. You're saying to maybe not have the intimacy that one once had, and it may be lacking.
Well, by turning away from God towards something less than God, we can lose that experience of intimacy with him. And this is what Cassian would be talking about, where we would be drawn down to something that is far less than God.
So
we are created, as it were, for communion with God, so that in everything of our life as human beings, we would experience a kind of intimacy with him. Even through all of our senses, we were created to live in this constant union and communion with the Lord. But through the fall and the growth of the passions, you know, that communion is lost. And so we seek that purity of heart again through the ascetic life, a life of prayer, in order that we might become directed toward God once again. But because of our weakness, even when we've attained maybe a high level of virtue and perhaps have been lifted up by the grace of God to that contemplation of him as he is in himself, as John of the Cross would describe it, that we can be pulled away from that very quickly by simply becoming distracted. And it might even be being distracted by something that is good and valuable. He'll use the example of Martha and Mary, which is a common one, a common example, that not that what she was doing was evil or bad in any sense of the word. She was in seeking to treat the Lord with loving hospitality, but had gotten so caught up in that that she lost sight of that which was greater, the presence of her Lord. And whereas she could have been doing all those same things and still been very conscious of who it was in her midst.
Okay, so it could be temporary. I'm thinking more, you're saying a falling away completely. It's, you're not saying
no,
that.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. Okay.
Others have said, and I think this makes sense, to think that the relationship with God, radical other, some mm-hmm. other.
Right.
We have senses, we think in terms of time and our own thought. It's inherently unstable to be a union, in union
right.
with something radically other.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a flaw or fault in us.
Right.
It's we're not God.
That's right.
So it's inherently not stable.
Right. And, you know, Paul sort of mourns over it, or questions, you know, there's one part of him that would almost want to be dissolved, to be with Christ, to be caught up into that reality in all of its fullness, but yet understands that perhaps the will of God is for him to remain in order to continue his work within the world, but the greater desire within him is to, you know, be able to remain within that contemplative state. This, you know, in the West, maybe this is something that's difficult for us to understand. I mean, having such a clear understanding of the goal of the spiritual life, that of, you know, theosis or, you know, deification, theoria, contemplation, being drawn up into the divine, that contemplation being an experiential knowledge of God or a participation by grace in the life of God, that often we can be very action-oriented in our practice of the faith. And certainly there is an active element to living out the gospel, but the ultimate goal for us is union with God. And this is why Cassian, at the beginning of the conferences, emphasizes so much the importance of purity of heart, of understanding what our immediate goal is, that what is going to bring us to that ultimate reality. What do we need to be focused on? Otherwise, we could be heading off in the wrong direction altogether. And so often today, when people are talking about the spiritual life or spirituality, they can mean all different kinds of things, simply a heightened kind of emotional experience. But when we look closely at the tradition, the spiritual tradition of the church, we see that there's something far more, turning away from sin, life of constant repentance, of turning towards God and seeking that ultimate reality, which is intimacy with the triune God. That is our destiny, our dignity. That's what we've been raised up to in Christ. And so that's what we would desire above all things. Did I see a hand over here? So, did I actually even begin reading yet? I don't think so, did I? Huh? So, we're still within the translator's introduction on page 784. And we stopped after the first paragraph on the page where he discusses this, the centrality of theoria, or contemplation, and the little quote there, thus, although the value of all virtues, although the value of all the virtues is good and precious in itself, it is nonetheless obscured upon comparison with the brilliance of theoria, for it greatly hinders and holds back holy persons from the contemplation of that sublime good, if they are taken up with what are still earthly pursuits, even if they are good works. And you can understand, I think, for those who are living in the desert, you know, they enter into this deep solitude precisely to seek that. And so, in the language, we're going to find a heightened sense of the value of the life of solitude, but of contemplation itself and then of seeking contemplation. And so we pick up from last week on at paragraph 2. Uninterrupted contemplation, then, which is, of course, identifiable with the purity of heart, that is the scopus or goal of the monk, was the desired attainment whose absence Paul lamented in himself. As holy as he was, his mind was necessarily occasionally withdrawn from heavenly realities by reason of his preoccupation with earthly activities. And this created in him the profound tension that he expressed in Philippians 1:22-24 and Romans 9:3-4. The inability to maintain a grasp on the divine vision, however, obviously characterizes not only Paul, but others as well who strive for this goal and who realize that they cannot escape distractions even in the midst of their most fervent prayer. So even in the midst of prayer itself, we can be easily distracted, or our mind can turn to something else other than God. And it can, again, it can be something good. So in, say, John of the Cross's writings, you know, he talks about moving from meditating upon things that are good and holy, say even like the Passion itself, you know, that we would meditate upon those realities and how important that would be for the formation of the mind and the heart, and creating a greater desire for God. But as one is drawn into this life of greater contemplation to experience God as he is in himself, which is beyond the limits of and the confines of our intellect, that certain kind of prayer would need to be set aside when God calls us on to contemplation, that we would walk in the darkness of faith, the obscurity of faith, and be willing to remain in that darkness until God would draw us into that deeper intimacy with him that is beyond the grasp of the human mind. And so you see, even good things, and even in the midst of prayer, we can want to stay focused on certain things when God is calling us on to something far greater. And it's a hard thing because we understand reality within the confines of our intellect and our imagination. It's not an easy thing to walk in the darkness of faith and not have anything to hold us up or to hold on to. That it is like a cloud of unknowing that we would have to be willing to remain in, and it can be a fearful reality. A person could feel like they are losing their mind, even, in a certain sense. Okay. Which for some of us may be easier than others, but easier to endure, that is.
So I have an excuse for losing my mind.
So the authors go on to say, holy persons, in fact, are most aware of their imperfections, whereas those more conversant in sinfulness have difficulties seeing their faults, even when they are grave. The former grieve over their distractedness, but the latter are unaware that their distractedness so much as incurs guilt. Sinners do not care about sinlessness. Holy persons, on the other hand, make immediate reparation for whatever may have dragged them down from spiritual thoughts. Yet although they hate the world and all its allurements, it is impossible that they not succumb at least occasionally to distractions. They are like tightrope walkers. In the striking image of Theonis employs, who try to tread the narrowest possible path at a lofty height, in the knowledge that the slightest misstep will bring death. But it is not God who kills them when they fall from contemplation. It is rather they who destroy themselves. So we talked a little bit about this the last time, that, you know, as one grows in a life of holiness, the conscience becomes refined, the awareness of one's own sinfulness becomes refined, and even the awareness of how certain things that seem small or insignificant or even not sinful to others is refined. That I think very few people would see distractedness as possibly involving some sinfulness on our part or negligence in the spiritual life, a tendency to turn from God to the things of this world, to allow them to captivate us, to take hold of our imagination and our minds. And I think in our culture, we're so willing to do that, to allow ourselves to be swept up in and to become infatuated with the things of the world, that this can seem so foreign or almost ridiculous when you hear it, that an individual would come to the point of seeing themselves as having even slightly moved away from God as falling greatly, that they chose to turn away from Him, and had made a misstep that would require immediate repentance and a turning back towards Him. And in some sense, they would see it even greater because they acknowledge with a greater clarity the great gift that God has given them and the graces that He has constantly pouring out upon them. So to turn away from Him, even in the slightest way, they would acknowledge, great sin within that. So again, whenever we hear the saints talking about that, of seeing themselves as being the greatest of sinners, we don't want to move too quickly to dismissing that as a kind of pious rhetoric, of how they're, that this is just how they're talking about the spiritual life. But, that it is something, that they truly experience as they grow in holiness and virtue. Yes?
So, isn't that the more a person grows in holiness and virtue, the more culpable they become? Is that what's going on? Or, Because, if people get swept up in sin, a lot of times they don't really realize what they're doing. They're not as culpable for that. But people who have the more refined consciences are more culpable for
to those moment. Who to whom much has been given, much will be required. That when God gives us and pours forth upon us great graces, then we can't take those lightly. We have to acknowledge with gratitude what we received, and part of that gratitude is to hold on to those things, not to cast them aside. And so I think, certainly these monks would see that, what God has given them, and even though their life was filled with rigor, they also saw the enormous grace that God had poured out upon them. Where did I leave off here? Okay. Thus it is that holy persons are conscious of their failure to cling to contemplation. They lament over it and apply the words of Paul to themselves. It is they who experience within themselves the tension of the law of the mind struggling against the law of their members. The origin of this tension, which arises from human carnality, is Adam's sin, by which the rest of humanity was sold under sin. Yet despite the fact that they are all constrained by sin, the daily grace of Christ absolves all of His holy ones from this law of sin and death, which they constantly and involuntarily come up against when they beseech the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins. And so, we live in this, in a fallen world, that this is part of our experience of that reality. We were created for communion, created for intimacy, and part of the fall is the loss of that, and we now strive, as it were, to enter the narrow door, that we are what we were created for, and what should have come to us with great ease was cast aside because we wanted to live in a kind of independent state from God. With this, Germanus asked whether Paul's words should not apply to those who are struggling against sin, sometimes unsuccessfully, rather than either the apostle himself or to grave sinners. The question gives Theonis the occasion to distinguish between grave sins or crimes, which can only be cleansed by an extended period of repentance, and less serious ones, which can be forgiven by the daily grace of Christ. It is into these latter that the holy persons fall, and it is of them, once again, that Paul is speaking. But there can be no doubt, either, that Paul is also speaking of himself. These less serious sins, however, are the distractions that occupy the mind, and that Theonis does not hesitate to identify with Paul's body of death. And so, again, you know, I think when we typically think about the spiritual life, we are often still thinking of it in accord with the law, you know, not breaking a law, not committing specific crimes or serious sins, and rather than living in accord with the grace that has been given to us. We've been raised up to become sons and daughters of God, to share in the life of the Holy Trinity. And this is, again, what we are to ultimately be seeking. And it's because of the weakness that we have because of the fall that we will often slip into these distractions, or those who are who have achieved a level of perfection will. And it's through he refers to here the daily grace of Christ. It's, you know, for us, you know, it would certainly be our prayer life, but the reception of Holy Communion would be the ordinary way that we are cleansed from those sins of human weakness, that by entering into this intimacy with our Lord through receiving him into ourselves through the sacrament. And so this is where we would receive the forgiveness for those ways that we've turned away from him, whereas more serious sins obviously would require the sacrament of confession. So it elevates for us, you know, where we ultimately want to be living our spiritual life. That, you know, all the stuff that was part of the beginning of this work and of Climacus's work that we read prior to it, you know, the overcoming of the passions and setting aside of the sins, is the prelude to receiving the grace of God that would lift us up to the state of deeper contemplation. And it is only a grace that can do that. We can seek to make ourselves as responsive to it as possible. But then at times sin will pull us, and our weakness will pull us back out of it. And this is why we need the constant, you know, refreshment, as it were, the rejuvenation of the Holy Eucharist, in order to draw us back into that state of grace again, so that, you know, to prepare us in mind and heart to remain in that communion with him. So this, you know, I've brought up the last couple times of, you know, living from communion to communion, and the priests from altar to altar, you know, that our whole life is focused, is Eucharistic, that we are focused in entering into this communion with the Lord, embracing that grace that we receive through the Eucharist in order that it might bear the greatest fruit for us, and to remain in that communion until, again, we are able to receive him again. So our whole life becomes focused upon entering into and seeking to remain in that communion with the Lord. So all that we do in our life should be secondary to that reality. And if there's anything that detracts from that, we should ask ourselves whether or not it should be a part of our life, that in every aspect of our life we should be seeking holiness in whatever state we might exist. Holy persons grieve over their sins, and the scriptural words that might seem to pertain to others in this respect pertain to them alone. Their own consciences accuse them, and the more they engage in contemplation of the divine, the more clearly they see their sinfulness. But this sinfulness of theirs must not keep them from the reception of Holy Communion. The criterion for participation in the sacrament is not one's worthiness, for one is never worthy, but rather the realization of the need of an antidote to sin. And so, even if a person is living a very holy life, we don't approach the Holy Eucharist with any presumption that I'm worthy to receive this gift. I receive it as a source of healing and then as an antidote to sin as well. So I receive it in order that in the week ahead or the day ahead that I might do battle against temptation and not enter into sin. And so often, I think today especially, we can approach the Eucharist with that kind of presumption. This is something that I should receive, and without any sense of, you know, preparing ourselves or what we're really seeking in and through it. It can become habitual. Everybody coming up and receiving, regardless of their state, and not really reflecting upon what it is that they're receiving. And so the 23rd conference, which is little else than a lengthy and somewhat repetitive commentary on Romans 7, comes to an end. In the course of this commentary, Cassian interprets Paul in a way that the apostle could hardly have foreseen. Paul's account of the struggle of the human being in the face of the law, such that he can never claim sinlessness for himself, has become for Cassian the equally unsuccessful struggle to remain free of the mental distractions that disturb the contemplative spirit. These distractions are then qualified as sinful, but there is some lack of clarity here. Are they sinful simply because they cannot compare with the supreme blessedness that contemplation bestows? This position is suggested in 23:4. Or are they sinful because, in fact, there is some intrinsic impurity in them? This, in turn, is suggested in 23:13, where Cassian apparently identifies the distractions in question with the natural impulses that prick us, even when we are on fire with the love of purity. In neither case, however, can these distractions be qualified as voluntary sins and thus as sinful in the usual sense of the term. But again, I think they overstate things in a bit that, you know, as if Paul could never have thought this or considered this in his writing. Or as if in some sense it's stretching it too far. You know, I don't think I agree with that, because there is such a profound truth in it. And I think when we look at Paul in the fullness of his writings, in the same way as we look at Cassian in the fullness of his writings, we see that, okay, Paul could very well have meant that too. And some of Paul's own experiences seem to reflect this, that he struggled with the fact that he was pulled away from that which was truly holy. And certainly he might not have articulated it in the way that Cassian does here, or have developed it in letters. But, you know, Cassian, you know, I think remains true to the spirit of those letters. But if I ever meet these editors, I'm going to give them what for. Okay.
I'm not arguing. But, you know, this guy's a Dominican who's mm-hmm. done this. St. Dominic, had three books with him his whole life. Mm-hmm. One of them was this book,
right?
So we have to think that Dominicans have always cared very much about what this
I agree.
Really said.
Yeah. I don't think they don't care. But right. there have been times that I've felt that they've been critical for the sake of offering a critique.
Maybe. Who are arguing against the assumption.
And that's been true of those who have read Cassian from the beginning. We know that he was attacked for and described as semi-Pelagian when there were parts of his writing that were falsified in order to characterize it as that. So, which we proved 2 years ago.
Well, I think it's funny because you start off by saying it's solid food, and he says it's little else than a lengthy and repetitive commentary.
Yeah.
It's a little dismissive.
Right, it does seem dismissive to it. And I think that's what I object to, is the language sometimes. that it does seem that we are being brought to the heights of what we've read through what the last 22 conferences have led us to, which is the solid food now of talking about contemplation. And it's being presented here almost as like a tortured interpretation of Paul's letters to the Romans and as being repetitive. And, you know, it is repetitive, but I think what we've learned in reading it verbatim is that repetition allows us to unpack it and gain a greater clarity. It's like peeling an onion. You go, you know, to a deeper and deeper level. And I think that's what we'll see when we go through this conference. You know, it's Cassian taking us deeper into the meaning of this text, and also deeper into the meaning of the spiritual life, how we understand holiness, how we understand perfection, how we understand contemplation, how we understand sin. And this is taking us deeper than, you know, most people have the opportunity to think about, that there is a kind of sinfulness involved in the turning away from God and being caught up in our distractedness with ourselves and the things of this world, in the sense that God is removed from the mind and the heart. And I think we have a hard time understanding the fact that we can live in a state, and are called to live in a state of communion with God in the midst of our day-to-day work. And it's the purity of heart that allows that to be the case. And maybe it's because we don't know purity of heart that it makes it hard for us to understand this vision of life as a human being. You know, that we would want to live in a constant state of communion with God, not just in a kind of episodic remembrance of Him, but in a constant mindfulness of Him. Very possibly, there is a link between Cassian's insistence on the sinfulness of a lapse in contemplation with the view, typically Egyptian, that the original and hence archetypal sin was the rejection of divine contemplation. For Cassian, the fall from contemplation need not be the original and archetypal sin, but it is in any event the all-pervasive and inescapable sin. His whole teaching here represents a certain elaboration and explication of what appears in the first conference, especially in 1:8 and following. In that conference, he seems rather more open to the necessity of engaging in temporal affairs and thus departing from the practice of ceaseless contemplation than he is in the 23rd. In the latter conference, contemplation is reduced to its narrowest limits and is made to exclude all other activity of any kind. Again, I think that's an overinterpretation. I think as if Cassian wasn't conscious of this. You know, certainly early on, he's not going to be speaking of life in quite the same way, or contemplation in quite the same way, as he would in the 23rd conference. In the earliest conferences, he's preparing us to enter into that pursuit of purity of heart that even would make contemplation a possibility. So, again, I think a little bit of an over-interpretation here, but it's neither here nor there. We'll see for ourselves as we go through the conference. Whatever the more remote background in Egyptian theology may have been in Cassian's thinking, one may well pose the question as to whether, faced with both the doctrine of universal sinfulness and the fact of monks who seemed to live completely sinless lives in the desert, he might not have seized upon the sinfulness of mental distractions as the sole solution to the apparent dilemma. How else to include among the mass of sinful humankind, for instance, a monk who could declare to those gathered at his deathbed that he had never done his own will, or another who could avow that he had never said an angry word? See, again, an overinterpretation. I think Cassian, as well as the other monks, were well aware of their own poverty, their need for God's grace, and to pull, you know, a few statements like this out of context, I think, is a misreading. So, okay, enough of the translator's introduction. Let's go on to the text itself, page 789. Once it was light again, then, we very insistently obliged the old man to search out the depths of the question involving the apostle, and he spoke as follows. You seek to prove that the Apostle Paul was speaking not in his own person, but in that of sinners when he said, the good that I want, I do not do, but the evil that I hate, this I do. And this, but if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling in me. And what comes next? I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members at war in the law in my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that is in my members. On the contrary, these texts clearly show that this cannot at all apply to the person of sinners, but that what has been said only touches those who are perfect and pertains solely to the chastity of those who have acquired the dignity of the apostles. How can these words apply to the person of sinners? The good that I want, I do not do, but the evil that I hate, this I do. And these as well, but if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwelling in me. For what wrongdoer contaminates himself unwillingly with adultery and fornication, lays traps involuntarily for his neighbor, or is compelled by inescapable necessity to oppress another person by false witness or to defraud him by theft, to covet another's goods or to shed his blood? Much to the contrary, as it is written, the human race has been diligently intent upon evil from its youth. For to such an extent are all those who are aflame with the love of vice, desirous of accomplishing what they want, that they are even constantly on the lookout for an opportunity to commit a crime, and they even fear lest they be too slow to satisfy their wantonness. They boast of their infamy and of their abundant crimes, and they look for a kind of praise for themselves out of their shame, according to the works of the words of the apostle, who reprimands them. The prophet Jeremiah, who asserts that not only do they not unwillingly commit disgraceful crimes at the cost of the peace of mind and body, but they even make such laborious efforts to attain their end that they are not brought back from a deadly appetite for wrongdoing, even when arduous difficulties stand in their way. As he says, they have labored to act wickedly. Now, I'm sorry, I read that rather quickly, but I think when we think about this, you know, I think there is this sense that, and we've talked about this before, where people talking about, well, I fell into sin. And to use it in the sense of there was an unwillingness in it. Like, oops, you know, that, you know, something happened and they just did it. That there was no will, no self involved in that. And I think what Cassian is putting forward here, or rather Theonis, is that there's a kind of an illusion there, and an illusion that we create for ourselves, that somehow there's a part of us that is not involved in that, or that does not want those things. And a big part of growth in the spiritual life is a kind of humility that acknowledges the reality, yes, there is a part of me that does want that, and that's why I continue to enter into that sin over and over again. It might have become habitual and so very strong, you know, in the sense of drawing and pulling us in, and we might, you know, go very willingly in the sense of not put up much of an effort, but there's a part of us that desires it. And it's only those who have entered into that battle and have allowed the passions to be purified by the grace of God, then that begin to lose, not only do they step away from the sin, but lose any desire for the sin at all. That's when the heart has been purified. So he's challenging very strongly here, I think, this notion of, you know, people unwillingly falling into sin. And again, this, I think when we look at our generation and how people talk about the spiritual life, this is very important. I know he's talking about those who are unwillingly falling into sin because of human weakness. They fall, they move away from that contemplation of God. They still know the weakness of human nature, of the flesh, due to the fall. But, you know, I think we in our generation still struggle with this notion of, you know, that our sins are willing, that there is will involved. It's not just, you know, it's not purely psychological, and, you know, it's not, you know, you know, something that just happens to us. It's not necessarily addictive, you know, an addiction, that there can be a will that's very much interested in these things, and that prevents us from really engaging in a life of repentance and doing all that we can to overcome it. You know, that there can be a weakness in our spiritual battle and a negligence that is also willed, because we are not willing to let go of the things that we are attached to, that give some pleasure to us, on, you know, when, you know, they're, you know, provide for some sensual need that we have, and so we don't enter into the spiritual life. There's a fly. I'm sorry, I'm not going crazy here. Right. There's a fly attacking me. Yes.
In Father Stephen, some of his homilies and when he, you know, prays the petitions or whatever, mm-hmm. that what's the term? The remaining committed to your sins. You know, it's almost like you remain committed to your sins. Mm-hmm. It's almost like you, I guess it's like a habit, and then you almost don't, you don't want to give up that habitual sin.
Well, yeah, I think that can be very much part of it. You know, I think there can be times where a person has, you know, experience of a kind of pang in their conscience, you know, and will want to step away, but they have become so weakened at that part, at that point, they are drawn into it very easily. But part of the reason they're drawn into it so easily is that there is a part of them that desires it, that receives pleasure from it. Even when, and the important part here was the last little phrase here, not brought back from a deadly appetite for wrongdoing, even when arduous difficulties stand in their way. And I would say not only arduous difficulties stand in their way, but when they experience the full consequence and the pain of that, you know, that they might, you know, suffer greatly because of some sin that they enter into and experience that, but even the experience of the sorrow of that isn't often enough to lead to true repentance, because the memory of the pleasure or of the satisfied desire is still there. And so the mind can do amazing things. You know, we can convince ourselves that we are pursuing the spiritual life, we're seeking to live in accord with the gospel, when we're really seeking our own will. And, you know, religious people are capable of the greatest illusions and delusions, falling into the greatest delusions. You know, that we can use our religiosity as a cloak for a lot of different behavior, including the excusing of our own sinfulness.
When, like, how would you know, how would they know, or anyone would know, if it's an attack of the devil or just your own weakness?
Well, I think that's where spiritual counsel would be necessary, and frequent confession, spiritual reading, prayer, in order that, you know, they might be able to discern with a greater clarity. And, you know, I think most, you know, people today are you know, independence, you know, when it comes to the spiritual life. You know, it's we go our own way and fashion our own spirituality and take hold of the things that are attractive to us. And the idea of living under obedience or, you know, really immersing ourselves in a spiritual tradition or of, you know, taking up these disciplines where we do, you know, restrain the will, you know, it's often not the case. Yes?
So basically, you know, when we sin, it's a choice. We're making a choice to sin, whether it's, you know, just habitual or we just kind of fall into it, we're making that choice. Now, what about when there is no choice? And I'm saying this in context of a funeral we went to a couple weeks ago, a 29-year-old who died from a heroin overdose. Mm-hmm. And he was trying to quit. He was clean for how long? 3 months. And then he did it again, and that's what killed him. And the priest that did the funeral in his homily, and in context for his background, before he was a priest, he was a nurse. Mm-hmm. He stated that, yes, the sin was there at the beginning of the use of the drugs. But after a time, you know, the change in his body became a sickness, a disease. Mm-hmm. And that's what he died from. And then the sinfulness kind of goes out of it at that point because he's addicted. You know, I don't think this applies, of course, to other addictions like pornography, but for alcohol and drugs, is that, was he on target when he said that?
Of course, you know, I think we would acknowledge that there would be a lessening of culpability in that regard. You know, when a person, say with drug addiction, you know, falls off the wagon, as it were. But I think in so much of our language today, we are seeking to comfort ourselves in the way that we live our lives and the responsibility for our own lives and the need for repentance and conversion. And so one would obviously, in compassion, acknowledge that, all right, there was a true effort on his part. And it's, you know, it's an evil in the sense that, okay, that this happened, that he fell again, and then, you know, because of it, he lost his life. But, you know, it's still part of the reality of living in the fallen world, and, you know, there's still a connection there between the use of the drugs early on and the final use of it, you know, that led to death. And so while we don't want to be sympathetic, I think so much of our language today is seeking to move us away from an acknowledgement of our, you know, own sinfulness and seeking out, you know, God's grace, living a life of repentance and, you know, again, treating these things as if they were unwilling. Yeah. And I think there's a kind of, there's a little bit of a danger too, I think, even with like the pornography, you know, that it's often referred to as addiction now too, because guys are in it at this very early age, you know, it is drug-like, you know. And, but all of these things were referred to as passions prior to that. And when the moment that you label someone as, or label that as an addiction, you know, you can hobble someone. In the same way with a lot of the psychological, what's the word I'm looking for? Diagnoses. And so that one would have to be has to be cautious there because you don't want to throw someone into, you know, the state of being debilitated by it. And, you know, it even happens with certain medical issues too, you know, with, like with fibromyalgia, sometimes they're really slow in diagnosing that because it can't, they, people deal with such terrible pain, but part of being able to get through that is not giving over to that feeling of being debilitated. That you want to stay active, you want to keep a strong sense of hopefulness. And sometimes when the label comes too quickly, the diagnosis comes too quickly, then a person can fall into that state of feeling like I'm completely debilitated by this. So I'm not trying to be insensitive here, but I think they're putting their finger here on something very important. You know, this, what is really willing and unwilling. And when you're talking about the spiritual life, and there is an unwilling kind of sin that has to do with our fallen state and that weakness. We're, you know, born into this reality. And so this fall, you know, this turning, distractedness away from communion with God is something that would be unwilling on their part. And yet there is a kind of repentance that they still have to embrace. They turn back to God for it. They seek to deepen their prayer. They receive Holy Communion in order as an antidote. You know, so even with what would be considered more of an unwilling kind of sin, you know, there's a sense of this need for God, a need to turn towards Him, and a need for His grace. And if there wasn't a willingness to acknowledge that, then certainly there wouldn't be growth in that perfection.
Yeah, even inside of, I've understood Paul's language as saying, especially in the problem, the dilemma of the addict, mm-hmm. is that the addict is responsible for everything that he or she did, no matter what. But they are not at fault. It is not right to think, whatever, and I'll say this about the pornography too, they are not at fault. It's a sex addict makes their own drugs. If I have to ingest anything, it's something that goes wrong in here. So it's okay. You can look at it as a chemical imbalance. I'm not excusing it. I'm saying the sex addict is responsible for everything that they do. Alcoholic, drug addict, but it's not their fault.
Right. But how you deal with it therapeutically, I think we've lost this sense of dealing with it therapeutically from a spiritual perspective. I think a lot of it is through, you know, psychology, psychotherapy, or through medication, whereas I think in a lot of circumstances, you know, especially through what we've been looking at, a lot of these things have to do with spiritual realities and, you know, whether we call them addictions or not, and that the healing that could come. So, you know, it's not to sit in judgment, it's to say, okay, where can healing come from? And how do we approach it? Right.
Owning it.
Right. Or humility, relying upon the grace of God. You know, acknowledging one's poverty in order, you know, to seek His grace more and more. And, you know, even in the struggle with some of those things, I think, you know, simply focusing on them, you know, a person can get so focused upon, say, the practice of the use of pornography that they'll struggle with it and struggle with it, but they become more and more focused on it, even in the spiritual life, instead of becoming focused on Christ and on the healer. And the grace that is needed there, and the necessity for constant prayer, you know, that's where the healing would come from. Same thing with when we would say the practice of vigils, breaking the night for prayer, or fasting. You know, all these aren't to punish ourselves. They are healing, means of healing that make us more receptive to the grace of God. And you know, this is, I think, what we've, there's some in the Eastern tradition have sought to bring it back. There's an interesting book that's called Orthodox Psychotherapy, written by Herotheos Vlachos. He's an Orthodox bishop, and it's extraordinary. I mean, he goes through this and saying, you know, the original meaning of psychotherapy is healing of soul, and that in the East, their sense of the church is much more of it being a hospital. That we come to the sacraments, we seek to enter into the spiritual life in order to know healing from our sin. You know, it's not sort of a legalistic look at our sins as being simply infractions that we have to make payment for. You know, we realize that there's a kind of woundedness there and a need for healing. We're at 8:30 already. Where did I end?
Number five.
Won't we just go to the heading two there? So I'm at five?
Yes.
Okay. And who would say that the following applies to sinners? And so I myself with my mind serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin, when it is clear that they serve God with neither mind nor flesh. And how might those who sin with body and mind serve God when the flesh receives its incitement to sinfulness from the heart? And the very author of both natures declares that the source and origin of sin flows from it. As he says, from the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and so forth. Thus it is clearly shown that in no way can this be understood concerning the persons of sinners, who not only do not hate, but even love what is evil. To such an extent do they not serve God in either mind or flesh, that they sin in mind before doing so in flesh. And before they satisfy their bodily pleasure, they anticipate it by sinning in mind and thought. And we've talked about this before, you know, the necessity of developing a kind of hatred for sin, that the flip side of a love for God, a love for virtue, is developing a hatred for that which pulls us away from Him. And only as that develops, then, are we willing to give ourselves over more fully to the, you know, ascetical life through which we can know deeper and deeper healing. But again, here in these last two paragraphs, he emphasizes that, you know, when we are speaking with those who are still deeply immersed in their sinfulness and the passions, that there is a willing embrace of these things. So he's arguing that when Paul is talking about this fall from this state of intimacy with the Lord, and when he's talking about this unwilling sin, that he's not talking about those who are deeply immersed in fornication, adultery, and the list that he just gave here. You know, he's talking about those who've already, in a sense, been raised above those things. That those who are struggling with the baser vices have to struggle with those and struggle towards that purity of heart before any kind of discussion of these things takes place. This is why this, you know, would be Conference 23 rather than Conference 1 or 2. Any thoughts or comments on this? I know it might be, that we're laboring over it quite a bit, but I think it's worthwhile and important for this, you know, our understanding of the spiritual life as well as our understanding of what he's going to do here in the rest of the conference.
Well, I think it's, and I agree. I mean, I don't think we can go over that language from Paul too many times.
Right.
I mean, it is some of the most enigmatic stuff,
right,
in all of his writing.
Right.
And that there's a part of us that acts almost without our participation.
Right.
That is moving without our even knowing.
Right.
And and this can be everything from like an understanding of the unconscious to just
right,
the fact that we live in bodies, you know.
Right.
And and I have friends, I'm sure we all have friends, that say that they don't think that they're violent. And I say to them, well, I'm glad you know that about yourself. I don't.
Yeah.
I don't know what I would do in some circumstance,
right,
if my friends were being threatened or I was being threatened.
Right.
You know? It's part of us.
Yeah. I would have a hard time saying that about myself. You know, it does. Unfortunately, it shows itself too frequently. But yes, you're exactly right. You know, and to walk away from this confused isn't even a bad thing, too. I mean, we have to struggle with all the realities that you just mentioned to understand what it, who, you know, what it is to be a human being, and then also what it is to be a child of God and one who's called by grace to this extraordinary life. And so we can't turn a blind eye to these realities. See, he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, we humble ourselves at looking at these realities of who we are as human beings and our profound need for God's grace, that then we are lifted up to know something far greater. Okay. Yes?
Wouldn't it be normal, or if one turns away from major sin, like you were saying, and still dealing with minor sins, small obstacles in their life, but they are sins, psychologically, this person would have such relief that they've moved away from whatever this major sin was, that the minor sins are almost a relief to remind them that they are no longer dealing with the obvious.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like,
well,
a defense. It's like a defense mechanism.
Sure. And, you know, there have been modern writers, you know, Benedict Rochelle, you know, talks about this in one of his early works, Spiritual Passages, that, you know, in the spiritual life, often many, many people don't pass a certain stage because of an unwillingness to go beyond that, what you just described there, that, you know, can set aside the more obvious sins, you know, or the grave ones, and then become passive at that point, or develop a kind of spiritual life where we feel satisfied with that, but it's not necessarily that we're living our life in accord with the will of God, or, you know, allowing ourselves to be drawn along by His grace as He would will. And I think reading something like this makes us step back and say, oh my goodness, you know, here they understood, even though they had reached this high level of perfection, that they understood that this turning away from God is like a kind of infidelity, that the movement of the mind and the heart away from love to that which is less than love is, you know, involves a kind of sin in it. And I mentioned, you know, he uses the story of Martha and Mary again, too, that, you know, that Mary was able to capture something there that she had, who she had before her, and was wrapped up in the contemplation of that reality. And Martha became anxious about something that was good, but, and even rooted in love, you know, this desire for hospitality, but it was much less than what was being offered to her at that moment. He was feeding Mary with something far greater, and Martha was worried about feeding him. So. All right. Any comments or questions? Yes.
Whenever he talks about how thought precedes the sin, I've been hearing a lot about people who have voices in their head, and then they commit these horrible sins, either it's suicide or they kill somebody else. Is that always a mental illness, or is that, because it's usually out of the person's character to do that. And I often wondered, is that always like a mental problem, or is that a satanic thing, or, you know what I mean? Because I heard of a Christian woman who was very active in her church, and she wasn't Catholic, but she was a good Christian woman, and she had voices in her head that told her to kill two of her children, and she did it. And
I think when a person's having, you know, hallucinations, audible or otherwise, you know, I think that there's likely psychosis involved. But, you know, we can't get to this point. I talk to myself all the time, and some of the stuff that I say to myself, would, if I listened to it, I'd be on a pretty bad path. And so, not that I ever think about murdering anyone, but, you know, I've certainly had thoughts come to my mind in moments of anger, frustration, loneliness, whatever that would take me, if you know, a lot of places.
Yeah. So, anybody not driven by their exit on the highway?
Yeah.
Anybody not done that? That's dissociation.
Yeah.
Where is your mind?
Yeah.
When you do.
Yeah. I used to wake up, become conscious when I was at turning into St. Vincent, you know, when I got there. And I think, how did I drive an hour and 15 minutes, an hour, and just become conscious when I reached the turn into the school? And it's like, some days that was frightening. You know, I was driving along, and I was obviously conscious enough to, you know, not wreck. But my mind was somewhere else. So, you know, this is part, those are good questions, because I think this is what he's, what they're getting to, about being mindful of God and of the presence of God always, you know, of not, you know, falling into these dissociative states, you know, but to be radically aware of the presence of God and our communion with Him.
I just think there's such a beautiful parallel for those of us who are married, you know, and it, with what you're talking about. I mean, when you decide to commit yourself to someone, you have, you're giving up a lot of things, you're making sacrifices, and you've all seen the stereotype of the husband that, you know, pretends to be listening and isn't listening to his wife and how upset she gets, and that's exactly what we're talking about. Just the littlest distraction, you know, is an insult to the one that we love, especially God.
Or to turn the work done as being something for the family or for the marriage. Now, obviously, people have to work. They have to, you know, make a living and things like that. But how many, you know, husbands have, you know, worked longer and longer hours and have neglected family, you know, their spouse and their children, you know, with the thought in their mind that they're doing this for others, when in reality, you know, it's wounding that relationship, and there's a kind of infidelity.
And in the spiritual life, the same thing happens. People don't go to church because they're too busy, or they're doing something they think is a greater good, and it's not.
Right. So a lot to think about there, and I hope you're able to sleep here the next for the next week. But we'll pick up next Wednesday, and won't we close as always in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Yes,
I want to God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God.